It is always an honor to represent the Lord Jesus Christ and always a privilege to minister the Holy Scriptures. We're looking forward to our days together. We'll have some happy fellowship, not only in the Word, but probably around the grounds, around the meal table. And I'm sure these will be delightful days for all of us as we pull our efforts to glorify Him who loveth us and loseth us from our sins with His own blood. Turn in your Bible, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. Isaiah, chapter 45. The message this morning is the first of two parts. Part two, the Lord willing, I'll be bringing this evening. And for the want of a better title, we should be dealing with the subject of the sovereignty of God and human suffering. Much misunderstood, much neglected Bible theme. And I feel the Lord has directed me in this for today. Tomorrow morning there will be no service, but on Tuesday morning we'll be starting a Bible study in the mornings on the church. Then I'm going to be doing a different series, the Lord willing, Tuesday through Friday evening. So you come and bring your Bible, and you'll have some times of refreshing in the Word. Now before we turn to the Word of the Lord, let us look to the Lord of the Word. Let us pray. Our loving Father, it is with a sense of holy awe and wonder that we bow before thy hallowed presence. We thank thee for the rending of the veil, whereby we now have access in the place of exclusion. We can come boldly to thy throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Father, we are confident that in this audience this morning there must be some hurting people with special needs. We are coming to thee asking that thou in thine own unique way will meet those needs. May we all leave this gathering this morning better people for having come. We thank thee for the Holy Scriptures in which we shall now turn, this great miracle book of the ages. We thank thee for the miracle of its preparation, for the miracle of its presentation, for the miracle of its preservation, and for the miracle of its power. Grant, O God, that it will do its work in our lives this day. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The sovereignty of God. It's a difficult subject because most people believe it's confined to a Bible college or seminary classroom. Possibly one of the reasons for that is that you never find the words sovereign or sovereignty in your English Bible. A modern translation uses the term once, but you don't find the term in the Scriptures. I think it's very important that we ministers who give the Word of God do not take for granted that everyone who comes to hear the message understands all of the terms that we use. I have heard some preachers, and I felt that I needed a dictionary rather than my Bible to understand what they were saying. And I don't want you to leave this morning not knowing what I mean by the word sovereignty or sovereign. It comes to us from the Latin super. That Latin term super gives to us a number of important English words. For example, it's a part of the word superior or superlative. And that which is super or superior is unequaled and unexcelled. To say that God is sovereign is to say that God is eternal. He is self-existent, self-controlled. God does whatever he chooses to do, whenever he chooses to do it, for the purpose for which he chooses to do it. He will involve any part of his creation, you, I, animate or inanimate, and whatever God does, He's always right. To say that God is sovereign is to say that there is no power who can at any time, under any circumstance, push God to one side and say, I'm taking over. God is always in control. Always. God is sovereign. Isaiah chapter 45, beginning with verse 5. I'm reading from the King James translation. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. God's declaring His sovereignty. He said, I form the light. We all like that. But He said, I create darkness. He said, I make peace and create evil. Now, the word evil here does not mean moral evil. We shall show you this from the Scriptures. Let me say that the Bible is a self-interpretive book. The Bible explains the Bible. And when you come across a term in the Bible and it boggles your mind, it seems to stop you cold and you say, I cannot grasp that. Be patient. In your daily reading and meditating of the Word, you will find something in the Bible to explain that difficult, knotty passage. We'll see the meaning of the word evil in a few moments. God said, I make peace and create evil. I do all these things. God's declaring His sovereignty. Nothing happens by chance or accident with God. God is always in control, doing whatever He chooses to do, whenever He chooses to do it, for the purpose for which He chooses to do it, involving any part of His creation. And God is always right. Turn one page in your Bible to chapter 46. Beginning with verse 9, Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. God's declaring His sovereignty. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Only God can declare the end from the beginning. Somebody was trying to defend this woman who makes predictions from the stars. Famous woman, her name slipped my mind now. She's in the... What? Jean Dixon. Said, Dean Dixon's right some of the time. And I said, my friend, God's right all the time. I don't go to the stars for information, but I can go to the God who created the stars. Notwithstanding the fact that it's possible that there could be someone in the audience, you can't wait to get to your morning newspaper to read your horoscope. Too bad you don't have a Bible to go to. God put all He wants us to know about the future within the confines of this book. I don't go to the stars for information. I go to the Creator of the stars. Read the book of Deuteronomy once. You will never again go into demonic practices. That's demonic, according to Scripture. God said, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. God's saying, I am sovereign, I'm in control, I have a purpose for everything I do, and there is no power that can withstand me or prevent me from doing what I plan to do. God knows the end from the beginning. Now turn with me to the little book of Amos. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. When I was a pastor for 25 years, that's the way I turned to the various books of the Bible that I was teaching. And people came to me and said, you know, I learned to memorize the books of the Bible just listening to you teach Scripture. Now, the book of Amos is one of the 12 books in the Old Testament designated as the minor prophets. Now, they are not called minor because they are minor in significance, but rather they are minor in size. When you compare the size of the so-called minor prophets with the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you see that they are shorter books in size, and thus they're designated minor prophets. But every minor prophet has a major message. Find the major message in every minor prophet. It's a message of significance. Now, the major message in the minor prophet Amos is that nothing happens by chance or accident with God. For every effect, there is a cause. For every effect, there is a cause. Nothing, absolutely nothing, ever happens by chance or accident with God. Turn to chapter 3. In Amos chapter 3, beginning with verse 3, there are 7 questions. In verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. And those 7 questions are designed to teach this basic principle of life. Nothing happens by chance or accident with God. For every effect, there is a cause. Now, you folks became famous here. This is now the new tour site for the Sunken Gardens here at the Park of the Palms. Big hole developed and swallowed up a house. That's the effect. There had to be a cause. If there was no cause, the house would still be standing. Nothing happens by chance or accident. For every effect, there is a cause. Pick up your newspaper tomorrow and you read there was a drowning. That's the effect. Now they didn't investigate the cause. There had to be a cause. If there was no cause, it wouldn't be a dead body. Or you may read in the newspaper that out on the interstate, there was a tragic accident. An X number of people were killed. That's the effect. Now the state police go to work to find out the cause. If there was no cause, there wouldn't be an effect. If there's no cause, it wouldn't have been an accident. Nothing happens by chance or accident. For every effect, there is a cause. If there's no cause, there's no effect. That's a principle of life. These 7 questions are designed to teach that basic principle. Question number 1, Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two walk together except by previous appointment? Two persons come into this chapel, arm in arm or hand in hand. That's the effect. It's assumed that they agreed to come together. If they didn't agree to come together, they wouldn't be here. For every effect, there is a cause. Can two walk together except by previous appointment? They agreed to do it. Now, all 7 questions are designed to teach that basic principle. We haven't time to go into them. I want to direct your attention to the last of the 7, in the end of verse 6. Shall there be evil in a city? Not moral evil. Amos will tell us the meaning of the word evil here. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Shall there be a catastrophe? Swallowing up of a house? A volcanic eruption? An earthquake? A drought? A flood? And God didn't do it? If he didn't do it, who did it? This is God's universe. God is in control. That 7th question in verse 6 wraps up all 6. The 5th and point of those 6 questions are in that last one. Any adversity, any affliction, any tragedy seemingly, God's behind the scenes, controlling the scenes he is behind. Now, Amos is going to illustrate this for us, and he's going to give us the meaning of this term evil. Sometimes the word evil means moral evil. Sometimes it means adversity, affliction, catastrophe. Any of the things that I mentioned, a cyclone, a hurricane, a volcanic eruption, an earthquake, a famine, a flood. He's going to illustrate this in chapter 4. I want to begin reading with verse 6, and will you please note the use of the first person singular. God is speaking. Amos is a human penman. He's now writing what God tells him to write. Verse 6 of chapter 4. God said, and I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. In other words, you had nothing to eat. There was a famine. God said, I did it. I did it. Now, there's a reason why God did it in this instance. He's dealing with a nation of Israel who had departed from him. They got involved in idolatry, infidelity, and immorality. God had to deal with them to bring them back. Notice how all of these verses conclude, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 7. And also God said, I have withholden the rain from you. And there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I caused it to rain upon one city and caused not to rain upon another city. God said, when you have a torrential downpour, I did it. When there's no rain, I did it. This is my universe. I created it. I control it. There's no power greater than I. I was invited to minister in a church in Indiana. I'd never been there before, had no idea about the church, the size of it. I found it was out in the country when I arrived. Mrs. Strauss had stayed in Alabama when our son was a pastor there some years ago. And I made the trip alone, located the church out in the country. And when I arrived, I drove back into the field on a gravel road, and there was a church and a house beside it. The house was empty. I knew I had the right church because there was a name posted on the outside. I drove up the road to a farmhouse, and I asked the farmer if he knew anything about the church down there. He said, yes, I'm the trustee in that church. Well, I said, my name is Lehman Strauss, and I have a letter here from a pastor 3 years ago inviting me to come to preach. Well, he said, the pastor's not here anymore. He's gone. And I said, you were not planning on this week of meeting? No, he said, we were not. I said, it's all right, I'll get in my car and go back to Huntsville, Alabama, and spend a week with my family. Well, he said, before you go, let me ask you a question. Can you stay for tomorrow? We had a candidate coming, and his wife just phoned and said he took seriously ill and can't make it. Will you stay and preach tomorrow? And I said, I will. I said, where will I sleep? He said, right here in the farmhouse. His wife cooked a meal. We were sitting at the table that evening, and he told us why they didn't have a pastor. That church had a record that for more than 30 years I have never made a written note of the number of years. I think it was 37, but it was in the 30s. That they never had rain on the day of the annual Sunday school picnic. Never once. Was they ever proud of that? And this particular year, there was a dry spell, and one of the farmers in that church said to some of the brethren, I think we ought to pray for rain. He said, we're in trouble. Some of them said, well, wait a minute, brother, not till after the Sunday school picnic. Because they had a record. They didn't want that record to be marred. And the brother said, hang on the Sunday school picnic. He said, if we don't get rain, we don't eat. He said, I'm asking God for rain, and God will send it when he wants to. But I'm going to ask him. If you want to join in prayer for rain, fine. If not, forget it. Some started to pray for rain, and for the first time in the history of that church, more than 30 years, it rained on the day of the Sunday school picnic. Now, what I want to say is not to provoke laughter. It's really a tragedy. But those, here I use the word stupid, look in your dictionary when you go home. See if I'm using this word properly. Some of those stupid people in that church just couldn't fathom what happened. And it split that church right down the middle. And that Sunday, I learned that the dries were sitting on one side and the wets on the other. They did not even talk to one another. Hey, God says, I'm in control. It rains upon one city, it doesn't rain upon another. God said, I did it. The elements are mine, I created them. I control them. God says, I'm sovereign. Yet he says in verse 8, you have it returned unto me, saith the Lord. You see, God does everything with purpose. Nothing happens by chance or accident with God. Verse 9, I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, God said. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increase the palmer worm. Oh, that plague of grasshoppers. That plague of grasshoppers devoured them. God said, when you were ready to reap your harvest, and that plague of grasshoppers came and devoured all your vegetation, and all your crops were gone. God said, I did it. It says here in my, I created the grasshopper. Grasshoppers are under my control. God said, I did it. But he said, yet have you not returned nothing, he said, the Lord. Verse 10, he said, I sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword. Don't ask me to explain this. I cannot explain all the mysteries of the Godhead. But brothers and sisters in Christ, when it's in this book, I believe it. Can't explain it all. God said, that Babylonian captivity, I did it. I sent them into the land to overthrow you and take you captive. When the Assyrians came, God said, I did it. I could have prevented it. I did it. I didn't prevent it. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. He said in verse 11, I have overthrown some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now that's a difficult one for me to explain how God's going to destroy two cities and kill everybody in it. God said he did it. Now let's go back for just a moment to pick up another important truth related to the sovereignty of God. In the Sodom and Gomorrah incident, turn with me please to the book of Genesis. When you found the book of Genesis, please turn to chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, God takes Abraham into his confidence. And he said, Abraham, I am going to oh, by the way, in Amos 4, these are the evils he speaks about in chapter 3. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? No rain, a drought, plague of grasshoppers, a war. These are evils, not moral evils. But they're called evil in Scripture. They're all described in Amos chapter 4. Now, one of them is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God did it. That's one of the evils Amos is talking about. Not a moral evil. But a disaster, a catastrophe, adversity, affliction. God took Abraham into his confidence. He said, Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were the seat of a sin that God hates. Homosexuality and lesbianism. It's a sin that God not only hates, but that God must judge. The Bible is clear on that, both Old and New Testament, that there be no question about it. And God said, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And that boggled the mind of Abraham, because he had 10 kinfolk living in Sodom. And he knew if God destroyed those two cities, his kinfolk would die. And Abraham begins one of the truly great intercessory prayers in Scripture. And he begins to lay hold of God in prayer. And he said, Lord, suppose there are 50 righteous people in Sodom. Will you destroy it? He's pleading with God. Lord, if there are 40, would you destroy it? Lord, would you destroy it for 30? He gets down to 10 and stops. He had 10 kinfolk there. But in the midst of that great intercessory prayer, God revealed the truth to Abraham that settled the matter for him. I hope you'll mark it in your Bible. It's at the end of verse 25. It's in the form of a question, but the answer is obvious. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? See? Now look up from your Bibles for just a moment, please. Closely associated with the sovereignty of God is the rightness or righteousness of God. God is sovereign. Doing whatever he chooses to do, whenever he chooses to do it, for the purpose for which he chooses to do it, involving any part of his creation he chooses to involve, and God is always right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And we cannot explain the movements of God. He doesn't always tell us why he does what he does. But one of the essential attributes of deity without which God would cease to be God, my friend, is righteousness. God can't do wrong. If God could do wrong once, he would cease to be God. God of the Bible is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our God and our Father, and he does some things that are strange to us. They boggle our finite minds. We cannot comprehend them. But brothers and sisters in Christ, God is always right. God never moves without purpose. He doesn't always tell us why he does what he does. Now, Abraham knew why he was going to destroy those cities. And with the thought in mind that those loved ones would die in that fiery judgment, God revealed the great truth, and it settled the whole matter for Abraham. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, I'm going to lay the foundation for our study tonight, because tonight we want to see how we can reconcile divine sovereignty and human suffering. And this is very important. In fact, part two is the most important part of our study, in my judgment, because it's going to answer some questions. How does Satan enter in to all of this conflict that we have with sickness and sorrow and death, terrorism and all the rest of it? Turn now in the New Testament, if you will, please, and find Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. One of the brethren in the early service of the breaking of bread just made a passing comment on Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 contains many of the basic doctrines of our historic Christian faith. For example, in verse 4, there is the doctrine of election. God has chosen us. In verse 5, there are the doctrines of predestination and adoption. One evening this week, I want to discuss the doctrine of predestination. And then you have the doctrine of redemption and forgiveness in verse 7. Whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Two important doctrines. And so it goes, loaded with doctrine. But in that first chapter, and I want to break into the long sentence. My, it's a long sentence, isn't it? Begins with verse 7. And did you notice there's no period until you get down to the end of verse 12? You've got commas and semicolons and colons, but no period until you get to the end of verse 12. Speaking of colons, I have a friend who had surgery. I said, "What was your problem?" He said, "They removed half of my colon and left me with a semicolon." Now, where were we? That 11th verse. I'm going to break into the middle of a sentence. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh how many things? All things after the counsel of his own will. Christian, do you believe that? Better, it's in your Bible. God works all things. Not a few things, not some things, not many things, not most things. But God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And please notice, it's according to a purpose. We look back and we have to confess that hindsight's better than foresight. We do things and we say, "My, if I only would have known, I wouldn't have done that." But that's not true of God. You see, God is also omniscient. That goes along with the attributes of deity. God is sovereign. God is always right. God is omniscient. He knows everything. In Isaiah 46, he said, "I declare the end from the beginning. Got all things planned, all worked out. All things. He works after the counsel of his own will." Now turn to the very familiar Romans chapter 8. Getting down now to the real basis of our Christian faith. We're going to find out how much we really believe the Bible. We really believe the Bible. Verse 28. And we know that there are some things that work. Oh. Now that's the reverse vision of the Scripture. That's the way some people read it, and I'm sorry to say that's the way some preachers preach it. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his what quest? Purpose. How many things? All things. God never works without purpose. All things. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be. Now here's the purpose. Conformed to the image of his Son. Brothers and sisters in Christ, all things mean all things. God has a purpose in all things, and they are all working together for good. Now, I taught these doctrines in two Bible colleges. This is my 50th year in the ministry. I've been teaching these doctrines for many years. 4 years ago, when I was in Peoria, Illinois, I received a telephone call on Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock, my older son. He said, Dad, Mother has had a severe stroke. She is paralyzed and in the intensive care unit in Palomar Hospital. He said, it looks very bad. You'll have to come home at once. And I said, I'll make some flight plans and call you back. When I walked into that hospital, my heart sank. In a few days, the doctor said I left where he wanted to see me. He met me in the hall outside my wife's room. And he said that we're going to move your wife to another hospital in another city. And I said, well, I want to know why you're doing this. And he hesitated for a moment. He said, well, medically, there is nothing more that we can do for your wife. Absolutely nothing. And he patted me on the shoulder and said, I'm sorry, and walked away. I went into the room, sat down beside my wife. She said, what did the doctor say? I told her half of what he said. The doctor's going to move you to another hospital. I said, honey, don't let it upset you now. I said, God is in control. God is sovereign. You know, my dear people, after all the years of teaching the Word of God, I sat beside that bed, and in silence, I said to myself, do you really believe that? Is he in control? And I had to wrestle for the first time in my life. I'll be a Christian 58 years. I had to wrestle for the first time in my life of reconciling human suffering with divine sovereignty. I've been 4 years in a school learning that all things do work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. One day in those long months in the hospital where I spent every day, my wife said to me one day, I've heard you preach many times on Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love God. She said, I never once heard you preach on how they work together for good. And I said, honey, the Bible doesn't tell us how. It just tells us that they do. And this is where we're going to stand from this moment on. Now, it's extremely difficult to reconcile divine sovereignty with human suffering if we do not know the God of the Bible. On more than one occasion in my years in the ministry, I have had people come to me. I think now of a dear woman whose baby was born with an infirmity that the baby was destined to have for the rest of its natural life. And that woman was so angry with God, she screamed at me when I visited her home. She said, if God is a God of love, you tell me, preacher, why he would allow this to happen to my baby. Well, I didn't want to add any more grief to that dear woman, but my dear friend, she didn't know God. If she knew the God of the Bible, she never would have talked that way. She couldn't have gotten angry with God. She didn't know God. You see, we conjure up in our minds a little concept of God. And sometimes, beloved, we are no better than the heathen. They have their idea of God. They fashion their gods out of wood or stone. They might put precious metals and pure gold in those images. And they worship those images with sincerity. And we say, poor, benighted heathen. How can they be so ignorant? Ah, but how many people attend our churches today and carry Bibles who have conjured up in their minds their concept of God? And the most popular concept of God is that God is love. Beloved, he is, but God is also sovereign. And God is also right. He is a God of love. But you see, we don't want to hear all the love of God. We don't want to hear that whom the Lord loveth, he wants. We don't want to hear that. Oh, we want to quote it now and then. But when adversity and affliction come into our lives, then we are really put to the test. Do I believe in the sovereignty of God? Now, I've just given an introduction, laid the groundwork for a very important part of our study. In conclusion, let me say just two things. Number one, there are some hurting people in the audience this morning. Say, how do you know? Well, I know because you couldn't have an audience of this size and not have some hurting people. Some of you are hurting. You're hurting for various reasons. You have some children or grandchildren who are going down the broad road to destruction. Drugs, alcohol, divorce. These things hurt. These things hurt. A loved one died. Or maybe you're standing by as I am, watching someone suffer whom you love more than you love your own life. Don't tell me you're not hurting. They're hurting people. And the second thing I want to say in conclusion is, if you're not hurting, my friend, just as surely as you are here today, your day will come. Unless the Lord comes first. It has to come. There's no way out. These mortal bodies are decaying. The parts are going bad one by one. Some of you know it. Others of you haven't lived long enough, but stick around, my friends. You'll find out what I'm telling you is true. And you're going to need a God who is a God of love, but more than that, a God who is sovereign, and a God who is always right, and a God who gives to us the assurance that we Christians know that all things work together for good to them who love God, and to them who are the called according to his words. May God help us to see this precious, pertinent truth bound up in the confines of this book. Did you know that every one of the 66 books in the Bible declares in some way the sovereignty of God, that God is always in control? You'll read it in every book of the Bible. The most neglected doctrine of God today. Oh, how we need to know the sovereign God of the Scriptures. Let us pray. Loving Father, it is with a fresh sense of gratitude and appreciation for who thou art, the sovereign creator of the entire universe, God Almighty, Lord of hosts. We bow before thy holy presence this morning. And while we cannot always trace thy movements, Lord, we can trust thee. And while we do not know what tomorrow holds, we know the one who does know. This is all we need to know. And so our hearts turn to Thee in the closing moments of this morning meditation. Speak to our hearts right now, Father, and grant that we shall see something of the fullness and the freshness and the force of the truth of Thy Son. Doing whatever Thou dost choose to do, whenever it pleases Thee to do it, involving whomsoever it pleases Thee to involve, and Thou art always right. As we leave this moment, may we have this truth burning in our souls. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.